I asked Neil McVeigh this week to go out with his camera round Bangor and to take two or three pictures for me. I wanted to see if you would recognize them. They're all from round Bangor. Hopefully this is the first one. Does anybody know where that is a picture of? Very good, whoever that was. Well done, that man. There we are. The boathouse. Let me try again. Any ideas? Well, you'll probably kick yourself when I tell you that is the gazebo down at the McKee Clock. And now my personal favourite, although Neil provided me with quite a few. Who said that? Well done, John. It is, of course, the Ward Park gun. Now, the reason why I show these pictures is that in our normal preaching here in the church, week by week, just by the very nature of it, we tend to take a small portion of Scripture. We are, if you like, looking at the detail. And the detail is very important. But in a sense, the detail only works and is only important because of the big picture. If you just had that little bit of information about that gun, it wouldn't tell you a great deal. It might be very interesting in itself. You might admire the craftsmanship, the engineering, and all those sorts of things. But until you begin to realize that it's a part of a gun from a German submarine, you're missing something. And in a sense, it is that gap which this Essential 100 program is trying to address. Over the next number of weeks and months, as you read these sort of 100 readings, 50 in the Old Testament, 50 in the New Testament, we are hoping and praying that as well as picking up the detail of some of the reasons, that the big picture will emerge in your mind. The big picture that starts with "in the beginning" and ends with "yes, I am coming soon." I suppose a film publicist might put it like this: featuring mankind and starring God. And I hope you don't think that's irreverent, but God is the center of this story. It is His story. That's what history is. It's His story. And so I really would encourage you, I would exhort you, I would try to persuade you, I would do everything in my power to just ask you to pick up a book today and commit yourself to reading your way through this. But be warned, if you take what you read seriously, it will change your life. You are picking up an explosive book here. So be warned. If you really don't want God to interfere with your life, then probably best not to do it. And that's why I want to think of this one Old Testament account of King Josiah. It's included twice in the Bible. It's included in 2 Kings, but we're going to read from the version included in 2 Chronicles. It's chapters 34 and 35. We're just going to dip into them as we go through. It's page 468 in the Church Bibles, and you might like to have that open because... But before we actually do dip into it, I need to give you a little bit of context. I need to put Josiah in a slightly bigger picture. When King David died, and King David was really the king that all of Israel looked back to. Whenever King David died, he left a united and a prosperous kingdom to his son Solomon. Now Solomon, as you know from our excursion through Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, was the wisest man on all the earth. And yet, in a very real way, his wisdom was confined to his knowledge and his ability to make judgments in difficult situations. In his spiritual life, he was an extremely foolish man. You only have to look at the way he organized his marriages to see that. He had hundreds of wives and concubines, and they had been married primarily for political reasons. And as he brought these wives and concubines into the kingdom, so they brought with them the worship of false gods. And rather than Solomon saying, "No, I am the king, we are only going to worship God," Solomon accommodated them. And so by the time Solomon finished his reign, there were all sorts of false worshipping going on all around the kingdom. And almost inevitably, because as I said in my prayer, the absence of God from our society ultimately brings instability. When he died, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom that was known as Judah. The northern kingdom lasted 200 years. It had 19 kings, and not one single one of them, not one of them over that entire 200-year period was a good king in God's eyes. And finally the kingdom fell and they went into captivity. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, lasted 350 years, and it had 20 kings. And out of those 20 kings, 8 were declared by God to be men after his own heart. Of those kings, Josiah was the last and greatest good king. And after his death, there was a couple more, but 23 years after his death, the southern kingdom also fell and went into captivity. So, that's where we place Josiah in the picture. Now let's read from chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Now down to verse 8. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, the son of Joas, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workmen who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and the builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. These men did their work faithfully. And now down to verse 14. When they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been commanded of them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, have entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me this book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. It's a very dramatic story. Just let me remind you of those key points in Josiah's life. He became king aged 8. And when he was a teenager, he began to seek the Lord. Now, it's sometimes very unhelpful to use New Testament language to describe an Old Testament experience. We have to be careful of that. But I don't think we are particularly pushing the point if we said sometime around that time, Josiah was converted. It was that experience where living without God became a life being lived with God. And so I think we're not sort of pushing the boundaries too much to use New Testament language to say that that marked the spiritual beginning of Josiah's life. And of course, like every act of conversion, like every act of salvation, before too long, the Lord works on the lives of those who seek Him and who commit their lives to Him and puts on their mind things that have to be done. And in Josiah's case, it had to do with removing the signs of sin in the kingdom. All the paraphernalia associated with the worship of false gods. And if you read the account in Kings and the account in Chronicles, I mean, it was absolutely incredible cleaning up that he did. We get great detail of it. Included knocking things down, burning things, digging up the bones of false priests and burning them on the altars. And actually in doing it, he was fulfilling some of the things that God had promised decades and centuries before. But we come to this very dramatic turning point in his life. Whenever he set out to refurbish the temple at age 26. As a part of his reforming zeal, he instructed that the building fund associated with the temple should start to be used to refurbish it. And in the course of the work, the high priest found, and the Bible calls it, the book of the law that had been given through Moses. Probably the first 5 books of our Bible, although some suggest it was just the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, a question immediately occurred to me. For how many 100 years had the work in the temple been going on without them even knowing where God's word was? At this stage, the temple had been in operation for about 300 years. When did they lose sight of God's word? Now, there's probably a biblical history person who can tell me. But anyway, by the time they got to Josiah's day, it was pretty obvious that whatever else they were doing in the temple, God's word didn't feature. And indeed, the high priest didn't even seem all that keen to read it. There's no record of him reading it. All he wanted to do was get it off his hands. And he gave it to Shaphan, and Shaphan read it. And this was dynamite for him. And he thought to himself, I suspect if I take this to the king, he may not be pleased with this. And yet, while I express surprise, maybe it's not so odd. Some of you may belong to families where 2 generations ago, the Bible would have been an important part of family life. Read daily, taken heed of. Perhaps in your house today, it's there. But that's about all you could say about it. Seldom picked up. Seldom read. Seldom are your children involved. And whenever they set up home, it will probably not even be there. It's a warning, I think, to all of us, and particularly perhaps to those of us who are parents. The king hears the words and immediately reacts dramatically. He tears his clothes in anguish. He consults the prophetess and then insists on he himself reading it to all the people, from the least to the greatest. So having got this terrifying message from God, the king shared it with everyone, from the least to the greatest. He was a king. He could do things like that. And he made them stand there while he stood by the pillar and read it to them. Do read the whole story yourself. It won't take you long to read chapters 34 and 35. It's a fantastic story. But I want to point out three consequences that reading the Word of God had on Josiah. The first one is repentance. Now, this is a word that we sometimes in Christian circles bandy about a wee bit. It's a sort of Christian word. So we sometimes just use it in a Christian context and don't really think very much about what it means. And I think it involves essentially two elements. The first element is regret for what we have done and sorrow for our actions. And when we bear that in mind, remember that in Jesus' terms, that includes both words and thoughts as well as actions. So repentance is not something that should be a stranger to any of us. But just being sorry is not enough in and of itself. True repentance involves turning away from what we are doing. Again, if you're a parent, how often have you sort of stood your son down, son in my case, and it probably happens to girls as well, and said, you say you're sorry. You're not going out until you say you're sorry. Sorry. And of course, as a parent, being a wise and insightful person, you know that the word has come out of the mouth, but that's as far as the repentance goes. It's just in the mouth. God's not satisfied with that. It's not just a case of saying sorry. It's a case of being sorry. You've probably, like me over the years, worked with bosses who have been eccentric and difficult. And every now and again they realize they're being eccentric and difficult and they apologize to a member of their staff. Say, I'm really sorry I shouted at you and you're having a nervous breakdown, but, you know, I'm really sorry. But then 2 days later, it's the same. And you say, well, actually, he's not sorry. Because nothing changed. And as we look at Josiah, that repentance seems to have been driven by two things, as far as I can see from the passage. The first one was that Josiah saw very clearly that the things that he was doing, and the things more particularly that the nation were doing, were wrong in and of themselves. He said, we have not kept his word, we have not acted in accordance with what is written in the book. And if you take the E100 seriously, there will be times over the next number of weeks when you will read the Bible, and that will be your reaction. You will say, I have not acted rightly. I have not paid attention to what is written in this book. The second realization that came to Josiah very quickly was that what was being done would lead to punishment. The sinful actions of the nations would have dire consequences. And the prophetess indeed confirmed this. She confirmed that wouldn't happen in Josiah's time because he himself had repented, but that God's judgment was still going to fall on the nation. And I think it is justifiable, if a little inexact, to draw a parallel. There is an inevitable judgment on all who sin. It cannot be avoided. And yet, God in his grace through Jesus offers a forgiveness to those who come in faith and repentance. There's a sense in which that's what the whole big story is about. That's what the whole big story of the Bible is about. How sin inevitably brings death, but God has made a way in which that punishment can be avoided. Repentance. The second thing that we might note about Josiah's reaction consequences are renewal. Some of the previous kings had also been reformers, Hezekiah in particular, some 80 or 90 years previously. And in his day, he taken the people back to the beginning of the monarchy, back to the days of David and Solomon. And his logic was, look, we go back to the point in history where things were really good. We look at what was being done there and we do the same things. The book of the law, however, took Josiah and the people way back beyond that. The book of the law took Josiah and the people right back to Moses and reminded them that the children of Israel were bound to God by a covenant, a promise that God had made. And that is significant. And that is important. It was a covenant that kept them secure rather than the law. It's because they are his people by a covenant that God has given them a law so that they know how to express the wonders of that covenant in day-to-day life. But it was actually the covenant, it was God's promise that kept them secure. It is not the way you behave that will keep you secure in God's family. It is God's promise that keeps you secure. And it's precisely that because they are his people that God gives them the law. Now, it's very true that in this covenant, he often says, if you disobey me, I will punish you. But God will never reject his people. That's what Romans 11:2 and Romans 11:29 say. His people whom he foreknew, for the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. That's what God himself says. And Joshua assembles the people. He stands before the pillar and he renews the covenant for himself. And we get that in verse 31. The king stood by his pillar, renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in his book, written in this book. But being a king enabled Josiah to do something else. He insisted that everybody else followed his example. He insisted that as he renewed his covenant, so did they. And they did, because he was a king, and in those days kings were kind of dictatorial. And having made the covenant, Josiah then insisted for the rest of his life that they lived up to it. But you know, as soon as Josiah died, it became obvious that their heart wasn't in it. It was just a matter of brain and mouth, not a matter of heart. And Josiah was hardly cold in his grave until the people were back worshipping false gods. And sadly, but inevitably, the punishment was not averted. And they went into captivity in Babylon. The third thing, as far as Josiah was concerned, was remembrance. And I think we could probably equally call this worship. See, not only had the people lost the book of the law, but it seems as if the Passover, that fundamental celebration, had also fallen by the wayside. And Josiah decided that the Passover had now to be celebrated. And the celebration is described in verse 18, and it was a Passover the like of which had never been seen in the country before. And as I read down through the detail of the Passover, I thought we might legitimately draw some pointers about acceptable worship. Here's the first. The Ark of the Covenant. You remember that very special piece of furniture that represented God's presence was meant to be in the holiest place of all in the temple. That was its rightful place. That's where God dwelt, if you like to use those words. But from the reading of this, it had obviously been taken out of that, and as far as we can see, they just sort of moved it about hither and thither wherever the notion took them. But Josiah said, the
the ark must be taken back to where it should be.
And I would suggest to you that for any real worship, for anything that passes for worship in God's eyes, God must be the center of it. That must be the most important thing. The methods and the means and the things we use around it are of secondary importance. The important thing is that God is in his rightful place. The second thing was that this Passover was looked as if it had been celebrated in a careless way, perhaps not at all. But as we read down through the story, we find that Josiah took great care to ensure that every detail revealed in the book of the law was observed. The timing and the ceremonial, and even if he had to make up the cost himself, it was going to be done right. Let me read a quotation from John Stott. Not the first time I've done that. This, I think, just sums up the point. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is an adoration of his name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. For preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it is their unnatural divorce which account for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. Our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the word of God is expounded in its fullness and the congregation begin to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before his throne. It is preaching which accomplishes this, the proclamation of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. I met a pastor a while ago who told me that his officers conveyed to him a disquiet among members of the congregation who thought he was preaching rather too long. I sort of identified with that. But what they said, well, you can imagine the effect on a godly pastor. What they said was, listen, we come along for the service, and to be absolutely honest, we just put up with the preaching so we can have the other bits. Well, whatever the other bits were, on that basis, it wasn't true worship. And finally, the Passover was extravagant. I remember when we were working our way through Ephesians, this expression arose of extravagant grace. And this Passover was extravagant. Read the details. And our worship should be extravagant. It's about giving, not about receiving. It's not about reacting to the things that you like or don't like within the service. It's about giving to God and giving extravagantly, not money. This is not the treasurer speaking. And our question should always be, as we leave the service on a Sunday morning or any other worship service, the question should be, what have I given? Rather than what have I received? Our worship should express our extravagance because of the extravagant grace that God has given us. Not in money, not in props, not in whatever, but in the depths of our desire to praise and uplift and obey God. I trust that as we read these 100 essential Bible passages alone or with our husbands and wives, with our children or with our friends, we will react in some of these ways over the next months. That there will be repentance where repentance is required. That there will be renewal where renewal is required. That there will be remembrance where remembrance is required. And that as the big picture emerges, we will find that the hero of this story is Jesus. And that everything we read from the beginning to the end will in some way or another lead us towards Jesus. And here's just one little interesting and perhaps totally irrelevant statistic. But I found it interesting and in a funny sort of way encouraging. If we take the generally accepted date for when the children of Israel left Egypt, and the generally accepted date for the birth of the Lord Jesus, the events that we have been talking about this morning happened at exactly the midpoint between Sinai and Calvary. And that's where the journey of the big picture ultimately takes us. That's why I have no hesitation at all in recommending to you the E100 program. Let's pray. Our Father, we would long for our worship to express some of the extravagance of the grace that you have shown us. If we were here to worship you, Lord, and what we have ourselves, it would be pretty tawdry stuff. But in the extravagance of your grace, as you work in our hearts, work through us in our voices and our minds and our thoughts, we would pray this morning that our worship may have that extravagant sense about it. An extravagance born of new life that we don't deserve. An extravagance born of a future that is assured that we don't deserve. An extravagance that comes from being able to come into your presence daily and momentarily, which we could never earn. Lord, help us in the true ways of the faith to be extravagant people to your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.